Well, over the last few studies of Joshua, the focus has been on a man that spied out the land with Joshua some 45 years earlier. His name, Caleb. And Caleb's testimony has been a simple one. He trusted God. In his life, we see the essence of really what true faith is: taking God at his word, believing that what God says he will do, he does, and what God says will happen, will happen. Edward Welch wrote a book entitled When People Are Big and God Is Small. And in this captivating book, he gives three basic reasons why we fear people. First of all, we fear people because they might be able to expose and humiliate us. We also, secondly, fear people because they can reject, ridicule, or even despise us. But probably the biggest reason that we fear people is they're bigger than we are. I mean, they could attack me, they could even oppress me, they might even threaten me, and I'd hate it, but maybe they could even kill me, and that obviously brings fear. He went on to say that these three big reasons of fear have one thing in common. They see people as bigger. Bigger, that is, they're more powerful and more significant than God. And out of that fear, it creates in us a spirit where we allow other people the power to tell us to do, what to do, and what to think, and what to feel. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, one of the wisest men in all the Bible, Solomon, penned these words for us. He said this: "The fear of man brings a snare or a trap, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." It's just as important to trust God as it is to obey God. When we disobey God, we defy his authority and we despise his holiness. But when we fail to trust God, we doubt his sovereignty and we question his goodness. Disobedient, not trusting. We defy his holiness, we question his goodness. Listen to what the psalmist says in reference to the children of Israel with their distrust and disbelief. In Psalm 78, he says this: "Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?' Therefore, the Lord heard this, and he was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and they did not trust in him for their salvation." It's a pretty sad indictment. Not being willing to trust God when he said, "Hey, this is what I'm going to do for you." As we continue in our study of Joshua, we will see not only if they are going to obey God, but also if they're going to trust him, because that's merely what he's asked them to do. I hate to tell you this, but I'll give you a little heads up. We're going to start seeing some attitudes that were prevalent among the 10 out of the 12 spies that went to spy the land. And the attitude: "God, thanks, but no thanks. We cannot do this. We cannot take this land. Thank you, though." Well, now the children of Israel are going to be confronted with these difficult barriers as they go in to possess the land. And God is just saying, "Are you going to trust me? Are you going to depend upon me? I just told you it's your land. I'm going to give it to you." Remember, God became so angry with those 10 spies that they and their families lost their lives. And if you were 20 years of age or older, you spent 40 years in the wilderness so you could die out, because God didn't want you to go into the promised land because of your disbelief and your distrust of him. Do you remember Joshua? In Joshua chapter 10, the people were afraid. They went up against these five powerful kings. And Joshua took these five kings and they put them prostrate on the ground, and there were some dusty sandals that stood on their necks. And Joshua said this to the people as they watched this take place. He said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and be of great courage." And his confidence was coupled with his obedience, as it must be. And he personally then slew those five major, strong, influential kings with the sword that day. What a great example Joshua was as far as trust and dependence upon God. I believe God. I believe he's going to do what he said he was going to do. I mean, that was his message. I want you to serve the Lord. I want you to obey the Lord in everything that we do. And as we go to the end of the book, there is a verse. Many of you have it on your front porch in a little plaque, or some of you have worn t-shirts, but it's "For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." That was Joshua's message. He is developing a tremendous legacy, not only personally, but for the children of Israel to follow. We're going to serve God. When it all comes down to it, count on us. This morning in chapter 16 and chapter 17, the details are going to be on covering the land west of the Jordan River. The two most important of the 12 tribes, Judah and Ephraim, but you also got to include Manasseh in there, and we'll get to that in just a moment, are going to be the ones that are focused here from chapter 15, 16, and 17. We looked at chapter 15 last week, but chapter 16 and 17 this week. So our proposition this morning is this: God's way is always the right way. And our response to God's way will either please God or it will displease God. And so in Joshua chapter 16, if you'll follow along, the first part of verse 1 says, "The lot fell to the children of Joseph," and it then gives the boundaries for what God provided. Verse 4 says, "So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance." Then if you'll look over middle part of verse 8, it says, "This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim according to their families. The separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day, and they have become forced laborers." God's way is the right way, but have you ever thought to yourself, "I don't know that God has this right. I think I have a better way"? Can I tell you, anytime I thought I had a better way, I landed flat on my face. Anytime we think we have a better way, we run right into the sovereignty of God. We were singing about it today. The sovereignty of God. It happened in Joshua's day. It happens in our day. I heard a pastor on the radio this past week, and this is how he said it. I liked how he worded it. He said, "If you can't understand why a sovereign God and sovereign man aren't getting along, just look around." And by sovereign man, he's talking about man who thinks they know better than God. He says, so if you look at it and the sovereignty of God and man thinking they know the right way, why they can't get along, I mean, just look around. I mean, man doesn't believe in capital punishment, but God believes in capital punishment. Man's view of human life is not God's view of human life. God's the creator of life. Today, we're taking innocent life, and we call it pro-choice. Man attacks the institution that God has established. I never thought in my day I would see the institution of marriage under the barrage it's under today in our country, and unfortunately, in some of our churches. God's law protects the innocent, and yet man pampers the guilty. Man says to God, and some of you might be saying this to God this morning, "You can't control my life. I'm going to do what I want to do." Can I tell you, I said that a few times in my life, and let me spare you the pain, I landed flat on my face. But I said it to God. I thought I knew better than God. Man rejects God's authority of Scripture and says, "I'm going to live it my way." Look at life today. I think we've taken order and we've made it disorder. Look at our economy, out of control. Murder rampant on our streets. Men fearful of the prospect of death. I don't care if they're atheists, agnostic, they don't believe the Bible. I'm telling you, you work with them, you start talking to them about death, and there is a fear of death. This last week, a man in our church stopped by and said, can you go see a friend? I've witnessed to him for over 30 years. He's a brilliant man, engineer. He always had arguments every time I would talk to him about God, but he is close. He thinks he's dying. Would you go see him? Can I tell you, that man sat there and he was eyeball to eyeball. He was very interested in the scripture. And he said, you know what? I have fought this for over 30 plus years. I need to make that decision. The family that worked and prayed for him and has been helping him walked out of the service this morning and they said, you know what? He called to tell us other parts of our family, other members of our family, that he trusted Christ. Can I tell you, there was a fear of death in his eyes. Man's fearful. And sin rampant in the lives of believers within the church today. Someone said, Christianity is supremely the champion of purity. So I looked up that word. That word champion means advocate, militant, defender. Living a pure life is a matter of choice, and Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is addressed to believers. It's not addressed to God. It's a matter of choice. What is going to be my choice in this matter? I've seen a lot of changes take place in the church today. Maybe you have too, and I look and I think, wow, God, are you pleased with us or are you displeased? My heart breaks when I see that really the church is not pure today. You go, it's not pure, Ken? I'm like, oh, look at our lifestyle. Look at it. Look at how we live. Sorry, ladies, I don't mean to ride this horse, but can I tell you the one place that I would think you wouldn't see a modest dress would be in the church. Ah, there he goes. He's going back to that legalistic nature that I know he has. And the biblical principle is this, modesty. I didn't come up with that principle. God came up with that principle. And I would say to some dads and some moms who say, well, I can't control what my teenager wears, get a grip and control it. It needs to happen. And it's going to have to start somewhere, as Joshua said, in my house it's going to happen. That's where it'll happen. You say, well, what else? I mean, look at our favorite TV shows. God's name is routinely taken in vain, and we have become so callous it doesn't even bother us anymore. You look at the TV shows today, and you're watching the lesbians going down to the corner bar together. You're watching murders that are just rampant. You're watching men abandon their families and go into extramarital affairs, and we think it's comical, and we think it's funny. You even see women and men totally enslaved into pornography. And it's just shown right there on the television for us. And hey, this is real life. This is where we live today. Can I tell you, we live in an impure world that has declared a fierce battle for sexual freedom. And I can tell you on the authority of God's word that this is a winnable battle. It's a winnable battle with the power of God and a life that is continued to living obediently to what Christ and the Word of God tells us to do. It's a victory that's there for our taking, just like it was for Joshua and the children of Israel. Take it and have victory. You can do it. And that is exactly what Joshua keeps emphasizing. And you say, well, why? Because God's way is the right way. If you want to measure yourself against anything, measure it against this book. What is it God says for us to do? How does he expect us to live our life? Joshua and Israel, they have been committed to a huge task here, and God has told them from the very beginning, you're going to go in to possess that land, but when you go in to possess that land, you are going to do something for me. You are going to be executioners. You are to destroy all the Canaanites. Every time we talk about this, people go, oh, that's so cruel. Well, God knew exactly in his sovereignty what was needful for the morals of this world. And over 400 plus years, he had tried to get their attention, and they didn't listen. And he came to the conclusion that the iniquity of the Canaanites was so full that they could no longer continue in this world. It was necessary for the purity of the world that these nations who had become so horribly wicked that they should be removed. And Joshua and Israel are called on to do this. And as I I've just been reading through the Old Testament, and I get into Chronicles, and I mean, I've just been shocked with some of the kings of Judah and Israel, and God has actually even been saying to them, if you want to, you're living worse than those nations that I wanted expelled from the land, and my judgment will be as heavy on you as it was on them. These nations were an adversary of both God and man. And God said, destroy them. And so as we get ready to come to this section of this division of the land, we talked last week in Judah, in Joshua chapter 15 about Judah. Judah is a top priority as far as God's plan is concerned. Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was. Reuben defiled Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, you're out. Simeon and Levi, back in Genesis chapter 34, they get upset because their sister had been taken advantage of sexually in a field by a princess of a neighboring village, and they had concocted this plan, do this and you guys will find favor with us, but it was all to break them down so they could go in and actually destroy them. And Jacob said, because of your deceit and your evil, you are both out. Judah is the one that is going to be royalty. Royalty of the seed of David would come. And out of the seed of David, Jesus Christ himself would come. You say, well, how did this whole thing with leadership and the continuity of leadership work with all these tribes? How was the wealth kind of like passed down in these ancient families and these ancient tribes? And it really comes down to a ceremony, a formal legal act, and it was called the firstborn blessing. The concept of this firstborn blessing really was, it was very powerful, and it was generally not alterable. Once it was passed down, you couldn't change it. No, that's how it goes. Couldn't go, oh, made a mistake. No, it wouldn't happen. The firstborn blessing was used among the Hebrews, and it was defined in the Bible by a divine ordinance that consisted of two basic parts. The first part of it was this, the double portion blessing is what it was called. It would involve the wealth and possession. Somebody was going to have to pass out on the wealth and the possessions and materially, and that would be part of this firstborn blessing. The second part of this blessing was the transference of ruling authority. So someone's going to be in charge of the tribe, and it's going to be passed down. It's going to be passed down by the one who actually is the ruling member of the tribe. So in Genesis 49, it's Jacob, and he's passing that down. And normally, whoever got the firstborn blessing got both parts. They got the wealth and the possessions, and they also got the leadership that they would be the ruling part now of this tribe. However, Ephraim and Manasseh are very special to God. Goes all the way back. Remember when Jacob's sons didn't like Joseph, and they got rid of him and sold him to some Ishmaelites, and he ended up in Egypt, and God's hand and favor was on Joseph all the way through that. Well, in Genesis 49 that we looked at last week, Jacob calls his sons in. This is going to be, who's going to get the firstborn blessing? This is big, big stuff. Well, go to Genesis 48, and a few weeks or days earlier, something very unusual happens. It's strange, and it happened early in Hebrew history, for Jacob in Genesis 48 splits the firstborn blessing. He split the two parts, which had never been done before. He assigned one part to Judah, and the other part he assigned to Ephraim. Ephraim was the second of Joseph's sons. So Judah received the blessing that they would be the leaders of the tribes of Jacob or of Israel, whereas Ephraim would receive the wealth and the material possessions, and that was the division. So in Genesis 48, Jacob calls Joseph to come to his bedside. He's a dying man. And he says, bring your two Egyptian-born sons with you, Manasseh and Ephraim. And I mean, Joseph knows, hey, this is important. the blessing coming on here. And he's probably very accurate because his father was old now. He brings them up, and he brings them up exactly how he wants them to receive the blessing. The blessing is going to be given with the right hand. I mean, Solomon talks about how important the right hand is in the book of Ecclesiastes. The right hand is the hand of strength. The right hand is the sign of honor. I mean, if you're right-handed here today, that's where you get your strength. If you write right-handed, we can read it. If you try to write left, we probably can't. You paint right-handed. If you play tennis, you use the racket in your right hand. Some of you, a few of you here, are left-handed. But this right hand was of special importance. So Joseph is really making it very clear. Okay. And all of a sudden, Jacob takes his right hand and puts it on Ephraim's head, and he takes his left hand and he puts it on Manasseh's head. And Jacob basically lets Joseph know, I'm doing what I'm doing. And can I tell you, through that process, God was in control of it all. That right hand. In fact, that's why we're told when Jesus finished his work, he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. A master and a king, the person to their right was the person with the honor that was bestowed upon them. And I'm telling you, I bet Joseph, you read the account in Genesis, he's can't see who he's doing. You know, he's wanting to change it. But what changed was something very interesting, because Jacob was taking his grandsons, and now he's going to give them something very important that only sons would get. He's going to transfer the blessing with Joseph to his two sons, Egyptian-born sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim being the greater. He would be the ruler of the tribe of Joseph. And what was interesting is, as we even read through here, you're going to see the tribe of Joseph, but Ephraim and Manasseh come up, boom, boom, right then. So Jacob is changing protocol here, and he's saying, I'm going to take these two that are my grandsons, and I'm now going to make them my sons, representing the tribe of Joseph. And some could say, Joseph got ripped. I mean, he lost his name as really the forefather of the leader of his tribe. And Joseph would probably say, I didn't get ripped. I didn't get gypped. No, I actually, my sons took two. Now we got two tribes. And remember, part of that tribe said, we like the land east of the Jordan. And the other tribe said, we want the good land west of the Jordan. And so we have this scenario take place, and the scriptures explain that these new tribes would go forward in the name of Joseph. So when Joseph's two sons now are getting ready to enter the promised land, I mean, they're going to have the wealth. They're going to be able to enjoy the fruit of the land. They just need to be obedient and do what God said to do, because remember, God's way is the right way. Ephraim would become the greater of these two brothers. God totally at control. I like what A.W. Tozier said in his well-known book, The Knowledge of the Holy, simply writing about man's free will being free because God is sovereign. He called it a homely illustration, so just follow along here as he says, an ocean liner. Picture an ocean liner leaving New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by the authorities. Nothing can change it. And he said that's kind of a faint picture of sovereignty. But on this ocean liner are several hundred passengers. They are not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about on that ocean liner as they will. They can pick the times they want to eat, sleep, play, lounge on the deck, read, talk. It's altogether part of what they want to do. But all the while they're doing that, that great ocean liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. So both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict one another. The mighty ocean liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed, unhindered. He's not surprised toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Jesus Christ before the world began. God's plan was being fulfilled as Israel is getting ready to go into the land that had been promised to them. God is pleased. He's pleased with faithful and courageous obedience. Follow along. We're going to see some daughters of a man here, some sisters joined together in chapter 17 and verse 3. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. Watch them closely now. Mala, Noah, be careful with this one, Hoglath, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, before the ruler, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead." This account takes place in Numbers chapter 27, and it's repeated in Numbers chapter 36. Basically, Zelophehad, he died having no sons. He had 5 daughters, and back in Numbers, these daughters went and appealed to Moses that when we go into the promised land, our father has an inheritance. But normally the inheritance would go to the nearest male relative. We're asking that that inheritance be given to us, his daughters. Well, now that's going to break protocol because it always went to the nearest male. They're pretty courageous to go to Moses and ask for this. And Moses doesn't know what to do, so Moses takes it to God. And God actually decides in the favor of these women, these sisters. Moses actually went a little bit further in Numbers 27, and he made this basic overall principle. He said this, it is this, the inheritance of a man dying with no sons, the inheritance goes to the daughters. If he has no daughters, then the inheritance would go to his brothers. If he doesn't have any brothers, then the inheritance would go to his uncles. If he didn't have any uncle or an uncle, then it would go to the nearest relative. So it's pretty detailed. Who's going to get this land? You think, well, it's over land. I mean, that's still a big deal today about who gets the land. I mean, who gets the inheritance? In this request, Zelophehad's girls had declared their faith. They came to Eleazar and to Joshua, and they said, hey, Moses told us we would get this inheritance. And I love Joshua and Eleazar. They don't come together and go, you know what, man, that was back in Moses' day. Man, I'm not listening to that. We'll give you what you get, you get. No, Joshua and Eleazar are very concerned that they want to keep what God had said through Moses, and they wanted to keep it to the letter, and they said, you're going to get your land. And not only is it just going to be one lot, every one of the daughters is going to get a lot. They don't have to divide it amongst themselves, one lot. You get 5. And when you read verse 5, you see with Manasseh, he ends up with 12. 10 west of the Jordan, 2 on the east side of the Jordan. I mean, they're almost like Caleb in Joshua 14 with this boldness that they have to come before God. I thought, you know, Mala and her sisters, they're kind of good school teachers here for us to bring us to a point of confidence before God. Many times we lack the boldness, the assurance, the confidence to go before God and ask God to provide because of the promises that he had given to us in his word. It's like we enter a shop or a store and we gather what we're going to gather and we go up to the cash register and nobody's there and there's a little bell and the sign on the bell says, for service, ring. Maybe you've been there before. Me, I kind of stand there and think, I don't want them to think I'm a demanding individual here. I don't want them to think I'm not patient. You know, and I wait and I'm thinking, well, I don't want to interrupt. I know they have to be doing something back there. And it's almost like I've come to a point that I can hardly imagine that the shopkeeper provided the bell because he actually wants his customers to use it. Well, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. The daughters of this man, they are to teach us not to waver bashfully toward laying hold of what God has already promised. So the daughters are example, and then there's a challenge. We all love challenges. The challenge is in verse 18 of chapter 17. The last part says this, "You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and though they are strong." Can I tell you, we don't have to wait to get to Judges chapter 1 to hear of the tragic trend that starts to develop in the children of Israel. They did not do what God said to do. Last week we talked about partial obedience is disobedience. Brock Hamrick, who is an engineer, came up to me and he goes, "Let me see if I got this straight. Basically what you were saying is 99% obedience is still 100% disobedience." I go, "Bingo." That's right. And here we have been told up to this point three different times. In chapter 15, verse 63, they didn't drive out the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. Secondly, we've been told in chapter 16, verse 10, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Chapter 17, look with chapter 17, verse 12 with me here. "The children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land." That's an interesting word study, determined. Pretty stubborn. Verse 13, "And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." Total disregard to what God said to do. You go, well, where did God tell them to do that? Well, if you're taking notes, you can write this down and go back and read it. Exodus chapter 22, Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 23, Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy chapter 7. Spiritual emergency is requiring violent holiness. This cancer of Baal worship was going to infect the children of Israel, and God knew it, and they needed radical surgery to remove it. And what's interesting is the Canaanite plan of staying in the land is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. Listen to what God already told them. This is going to be their plan and how they're going to stay in the land and what's going to happen. Listen to this. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and will destroy you suddenly." They're more interested in following the world of the sexual goddess Baal than they are in following the hand of Almighty God. It's not how you start, but how you finish. Last week we talked about start to finish. There's this process called life. We're to embrace that process, and we're to show God our faithfulness in walking true to what he's asked us to do. And sometimes that takes courage. 36 years ago, Chuck McElhaney, a pastor in the Sunset District of San Francisco, wrote a book entitled "When the Wicked Seize the City," and he pastored there for 20 years. In this book, he recounts a story of how he was at home reading the newspaper, and he saw the next day there was going to be a city council meeting that was going to be very important. It was open to the public, and it was about a specific homosexual rights issue. And he thought, you know, I just can't sit here and just let something like that pass. And so he didn't take anyone with him. He didn't even take any placards to hold up in his disapproval of what was taking place. No, he didn't march on them like they had marched on him. In fact, his home had been firebombed by that community. In fact, his church services were regularly interrupted by the lesbian and homosexual community. He didn't go with that kind of spirit. He just went to the city council meeting and he sat there. He sat there and he heard the legislation. He said the council was about ready to take a vote. And then all of a sudden the chairman of the board said, "Is there anybody here who has anything they want to say?" Totally outnumbered now. No one moved. But then our pastor stood up and said, "I have something I'd like to say." The chairman said, "Help yourself to the podium, state your name, where you're from." And so he said, he gave his name, he said, "I'm from the Sunset District of San Francisco." And he went on to say, I have nothing, I'm not here to say anything about myself, but I want to tell you about three people that have had a tremendous influence on my life, and they got a stellar reputation. And he went to talk about what Moses said in the book of Leviticus. Then he talked about what David said in the book of Psalms. And then he talked about what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. He didn't sermonize. He didn't scream. He just simply stated, these three individuals had a tremendous influence on my life. And he went to sit down. And one of the council members said, hold on, who are those three men that you just talked about? Another member of the council said, I think they are in the Bible. Council member said, if they're in the Bible, I vote no. Now, mind you, 36 years ago. Another council member said, if it's in the Bible, then I vote no too. One after another voted no. And it didn't pass. As he sat down, I thought, you know what? Very well, straightforward thinking, but it was courageous to stand there and do something like that all by yourself. God is pleased when we do it His way, and it's with faith, and it's with courage. God's displeased with complaining and excuse-filled disobedience. Look with me at verse 14. The children of Israel of chapter 17 spoke to Joshua saying, why? Oh, here we go. Here we go. Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch the Lord has blessed us until now? So Joshua answered them, if you're a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, but those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, again to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people. You have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its the farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Wow, here we get to a spirit of entitlement, and it was alive in Joshua's day as it is alive today. The spirit of entitlement is always self-focused. And they're saying, hey, you're not giving us enough land. We're getting gypped out here. I think today a sense of entitlement is commonplace. You don't think so? If you have a 16-year-old teenager, they're already asking you, how come you haven't bought them a car? People that are entering the workforce feel that they're worth much more money than you're even wanting to start them out with, and you've never yet seen them work. Consumers feel entitled to sue any product or service anytime it doesn't work the way they think it should work. In truth, even the persistent disregard of the Word of God is due largely to a sense of entitlement. We feel free to interpret the Bible any way we want to interpret the Bible. Oh, I don't believe it says that. I believe it says this. And so we base our own belief system on what we really believe it's saying. The arguments for more land from Ephraim and Manasseh, if you got this is interesting. They said, number one, hey, we're a numerous people. Two, we have been abundantly blessed by God until now. And third, look at who we got to go up against with their chariots of iron. I read about a recent Judge Judy program. The mother was petitioning the judge to get $4,000 from her son. He had borrowed the money, which she had put on her credit card, to buy him a car. This was the third loan the mother had given to her son. The other two came out of her savings, and she forgave those loans, but this third loan, the credit card company, was wanting the money. And she was putting pressure on her son, and he didn't want to pay it. And his response to having to pay the $4,000 was, I shouldn't have to pay her back because the last car was no good that she bought me. You talk about a sense of entitlement? We live it. Joshua was seeing it by his own people, for he was from the tribe of Ephraim. We're not immune to this type of thinking in the Christian life, are we? I don't know why God doesn't give me that. Look at everything I've done for God. I mean, I've been to church the last 4 straight weeks. I mean, you would think I would have some sort of a blessing. We see in verses 12 to 13, too, that the sense of entitlement fosters laziness. Manasseh, you got a job to do. The people, you got a job to do. go do it. No. They said, we don't want to do that. We'll make them serve us. And that's where it left. Joshua did not cater to this spirit by any stretch. He says, hey, if you're a great people, then you go up to the forest country and you clear a place for yourselves and clear it from the parasites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim, that they seem to be too confining to you. In other words, if you're so special, go do it. Go clear it. God's given it to you. He said, you're a great people. You have a great power. That power is going to come from God. Can I tell you, a right spirit will always be solution-focused, not excuse-based. It is so easy to offer excuses why I don't do something I know I need to do. Ephraim and Manasseh's complaint began with this discontent for God's gift. It grew into a deeper problem. They distrusted the adequacy of God. They distrusted that God would take care of them. They bought the lie that God's just brought us out here and he's mocked our life. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 20 already told them, here are the fears you're going to face before you go into that land. God had already told them, this is what you're going to battle with. Listen to what he says in chapter 20 of verse 1 of Deuteronomy. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, you must not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God is not the prisoner of human odds, but we will see very little of his power until we're able to venture out in faith, believing that God, his way, is the right way. And we walk in trust to the promises that he's given to us, and that's how we go through life. As we close, for a moment now, pretend that you work for me. You work for me. My company I started is very successful. It's so successful that I am talking to you because you're my executive assistant. And I say, you know what? We're so successful, I'm going to take the company to Europe, and I'm going to try to get a branch going over there. And I'm probably going to be over there 8 months to a year. I'm going to probably move my family over there. But I'm going to leave you as the boss. You are in charge of our stateside operations here. I'm going to send you directives. I'm going to stay in touch with you. I'll email you. And all I want you to do is follow my directions, and I trust you. I think you'll do a great job, and I want to empower you to go do it. And so he takes his family, and he moves to Europe. And months pass, and I finally come back, and I land at the airport, and I get in my car, and I'm going to go look at the company, and as I pull up to the company, the weeds and the grass are up to my thigh, and the windows along the street are all broken. I'm stunned. I walk in, and the receptionist is there doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite music very loud. I go, excuse me, I am the boss. I own this. Where is, and I name your name. And she says, down the hall somewhere. I'm like, I am the boss, and I announce, I'm back. But nobody jumps. I walk down the hall. And now I see you finishing up a chess game with our sales manager. I go, can we have a discussion in my office, please? Oh, good to see you back. Yeah, come back into my office right now. And we walk into my office. We got to run out a whole group of people because they're watching a World Cup game on television. And I look at you and I say, what are you doing? And you look back and go, I don't know what you're talking about. Things are going great. Going great. It doesn't look like it's going great. The trash hasn't been empty for months. The carpet, I don't think it's been vacuumed since I left. This place, if this is how we're doing business, we are losing. We're not doing well. Did you not get my directives? Did you not get those communication instructions that I sent to you? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, Ken, we got them. You look at me and go, we got them. We really like a lot of those instructions and directives you gave us. In fact, we have a Friday night study instruction night. and we look at the instructions you've given to us. I mean, some of us even break up in small groups and we study them. In fact, along with me and others, there are a few of us that have memorized those instructions and we've tried to give them to our group. And they're great instructions. They just seem to be at times a little hard to make it happen. Sound familiar? Just like God had given Israel instructions and guidance on what they were to do, God has given us instructions and he's given us a mission to do. And I'll close with this question. And this is the question. Do you carry out his directions, fulfill his commands, and follow his instructions? And if that's your heart attitude to do that, that's called obedience. Listen to Samuel's words to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? No, to obey is better than sacrifice. May we avoid the tragic trends that we see Israel going down the road. May we avoid those because we know God's way is the right way. And God, you can be pleased because I'm going to live that way by faith, by trust, and courageously follow you in the power of your Spirit. May we wholly follow him. Our Father, we thank you for the time this morning to look at your word. And I can't help but as I studied through this, being very convicted myself of not being obedient to your instructions, and I would hate for you to come back and to find the way I'm living my life is against and opposite of what you had instructed me to do and how to live. And Father, I can't help but think if I am going through some of those battles, that there are some folks here that aren't going through some battles, that they have basically stated to you at one point, they're going to do it their way. They don't have to do it your way. And Father, I can tell each of them by experience that I learned that lesson the hard way. I was never happy. And I was absolutely miserable because I knew I was going against you and I wasn't doing it your way, for your way is the right way. And would you convict hearts here this morning that people would be able to do business with you individually and be right with you to honor and glorify you by how they live? And that that life going through the process of serving you will be done with a heart that is totally surrendered to you and trust you, for you promised you would then direct our steps. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.